Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And then if you turn to the New Testament, to the letter of Peter, to 1 Peter 5, you'll find that on page 1272, 1272, 1 Peter 5, and I'll read the verses 8 through 11, which will be the text for this morning service. Peter 5, beginning of verse 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." That's the reading of God's word. I remember as a young boy reading the story of Sergei Kordakov in a book that he authored entitled The Persecutor. It chronicled the life of a Russian boy who lived through very difficult and hard times, who joined the Communist Party and became an ardent supporter of communism, who later rose to the ranks of the KGB and was tasked with breaking up the meetings of Christians as they met in secret to worship their God. Later on, Sergei Kordakov, the story goes, left Russia on a Russian trawler and jumped overboard just off the west coast of British Columbia, was granted political asylum in Canada, and later became a Christian. I remember being mesmerized by that story. In fact, it was such a dear story to me that one of the sadnesses of my adult life is the finding that a lot of the details of that story weren't actually true. But I remember being mesmerized by the courage of the Christians, their willingness to be beaten for the sake of Christ, their desire to stand firm in the face of adversity, to gather together as Christians, even though it was costly for them in terms of both health and financial security. The resilience of those Christians was so inspiring to me as a young boy. And the resilience of persecuted Christians continues to be that to me to this day. It is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. There are more Christians who are persecuted now than ever before in the history of the world. And it is a day where the Church of Christ throughout the world remembers the persecuted church and prays for them. But I wouldn't want you to think that the persecuted church needs us more than we need the persecuted church. It has long been my conviction that it is our familiarity with the persecuted church that will actually strengthen our resolve and enable us to fight faithfully as the servants of God. That is, we need them more than they need us. It is true that today we're able to partner with Voice of the Martyrs and to help support those Christians in need. But the blessing really flows more from the persecuted church to us than it does from us to them. We need the reminder that the persecuted church gives us The reminder that the love of God is better than life, and that if we have Christ as our treasure, nothing else really matters, and everything else can be sacrificed for that. We need to be reminded that tribulations and hardships, that's the normal reality of the Christian life. It is through tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God, the Apostle Paul told his hearers. And we need to remember that our experience living in a time of peace and prosperity and pleasure, relatively unmolested by any, is not the norm for the Christians. Because as Paul says to Timothy, anyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus should expect to be persecuted. And so we need the persecuted church. We need them for our own holiness, for our devotion to Jesus Christ, to spur us on, to encourage us, and to give us a model for what it means to live for the praise of our God. And the Apostle Peter, in this passage here at the end of his letter, as he tries to encourage his hearers to resist temptation and all of Satan's schemes, he brings in the persecuted church to spur on the Christian believers so that they might be faithful before God until God delivers them at the return of Christ. So the first thing that I want to notice from these verses, 1 Peter 5, 8 through 11, is that Peter tells his Christian readers who are facing temptation that they have common cause with persecuted Christians throughout the world. I get this from what Peter says in verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing. So this is what we ought to know as we face temptations, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And so what Peter wants you to understand is that when you are facing temptations to sin, whatever the sins might be, whether it's the sin of gossip or of gluttony or of greed, whether it's the sin of living for peer approval and reputation, whether it's living for pleasure instead of devoting yourself relentlessly to the service of God, whatever your temptation is, you're to recognize that you have common cause with persecuted Christians in Nigeria who are being harassed by Boko Haram, in North Korea who are being harassed and put to death by the regime there, in India where militant Hindus or militant Muslims are opposed to Christ and His church. Their experiences are of the same sorts as your experiences, or to put it the other way, your temptations are of the same sort as their temptations. Now, I don't want you to think that I am in any way minimizing the hardship and the struggle of Christians who suffer for the sake of Christ, who cannot worship in freedom as we do. Nor do I want to maximize our trials and temptations as if struggling with gossip or greed is of the same nature as the possibility of losing your life or livelihood in Muslim-majority countries in the Middle East. I'm not wanting to equate our hardship with their hardship so that we pity ourselves and do not care for them. But what I want to do is to do what Peter does. And that is to say that our struggles are similar to the struggles of the persecuted church. And that you're to know that, you're to remember that when you are facing temptations of various kinds. You are to have in your mind's eye that what is happening to me as I am attempting to fight against materialism, what is happening to me is similar to what is happening to a Christian in Saudi Arabia who is being harassed by their neighbors for confessing Christ and denying Allah. That is, there is a similarity. That's what Peter is saying we are to know that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, this makes sense when you think about it, because we have a common enemy. The Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter here, calls our adversary the devil and tells us that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That it's not Muslim fundamentalists and militants. It is not the godless regime of North Korea or of China that is ultimately responsible for the hardships of the Christians throughout the world in those particular countries. But back behind all of those governments and those regimes is the sinister figure of Satan, our enemy. And that is just as true for us. It's not the LGBTQ plus whatever lobbying that is the ultimate cause of our difficulties in this age. It's not the government that legislates Bill 6 against our freedom to minister to those who are struggling with sin. It is not that or them so much as it is Satan himself, our adversary. He is the one who is attacking us. And all of these other organizations and individuals, they are at best instruments of his malicious attacks against the church. It has always been that way. It wasn't the snake in the Garden of Eden who tempted Adam and Eve to sin. It was Satan, our adversary, the enemy of God and of everything good. He has always had the same plan to attack the people of God, the honor of Christ, and the blessing of God's people. This is why the Apostle Paul can say to the Ephesian church that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but is against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We war against the enemy, our adversary, Satan. And we do that just as much here in Lethbridge in 2021 as Christians have done in the Netherlands in the 1560s when Guido de Bray and the time after that when Guido de Bray and his followers were persecuted by the state. It is true that the enemy against whom we fight, the enemy who opposes us, is really Satan himself. And that's true the world over. Wherever Christians are, Satan attacks. Now, admittedly, Satan uses different strategies in the persecuted church than he does with us. But we knew that about Satan. That's always been his way of dealing with people. He never has the same temptation for you as he does for your neighbor beside you. For some of you, the struggle is with greed. For others, it's living for human approval. For others, it's sexual immorality. Satan has always varied his attacks. He always has different tricks up his sleeve. And so though he attacks Christians, the persecuted Christians, with the loss of life or the loss of livelihood or the loss of loved ones. Though his tactics are different, it is the same enemy who attacks. That's Peter's point here, that we have common cause with the persecuted church. It's the same enemy, and though he strategizes differently, his goal is always the same. It's not just to imprison Christians in China. It's not just to kill because of honor killing among the Muslims, a Muslim who has become a Christian. It is not just death or discomfort for God's people. It is, as Peter says here, it is to devour them, to destroy them, to divorce them from Jesus Christ, so that they repent of their repentance, so that they turn their back on the Christ they claim to know. Satan's design is always the destruction of Christians, their annihilation, their assimilation back into the evil ways of the world, so that they would re-pledge allegiance to him, so as to rob Christ of his glory and honor. We have common cause with the persecuted church, dear brothers and sisters. Different strategies, same enemy, same goal. And we need to realize that. Because if we don't realize that, then we won't fight with the same determination and resistance that we ought to fight with. We are at war. We are just as much at war here in North America as Christians in the South Sudan are at war. The battle looks different, but the war is the same. Satan seeks our destruction, our overthrow, our annihilation. And the reason I think why we do not recognize this as much as we should is that we have made allegiances with our enemy. We have ceded to him some territory of our hearts. We have said, you may have this and you may have that as long as I can keep control over this. That is, we have not had a wholesale resistance across the totality of the borders of our lives with our enemy. We have appeased him. And so we don't feel the intensity of his attacks against us as we should. But if you are fully committed to following Jesus Christ in every area of your life, in every aspect of your existence, you will know his venom and his opposition against you and his malice towards you in a way similar to what our persecuted brothers and sisters throughout the world face. We are at war, as much here as elsewhere. Know this, that we are experiencing the same kinds of sufferings as Christians throughout the world. We have common cause with the persecuted church. That's why I think it's so important for us to know the persecuted church, to hear their stories, both for inspiration but also for conviction, so that we would continually ask ourselves, would I stand firm as they do if I underwent the same trials? And then to go to the next step and say, but I am actually experiencing the same sorts of trials. And the call to faithfulness there is equally a call to faithfulness here, to give the devil not one square inch of my life, but to allow the lordship of Christ to dominate me in every way. We are at war. We have common cause with the persecuted church. And what that means then is that the resistance they have is the resistance we should have. And that's what Peter says in verse 9. We're to resist him, firm in the faith. We are not to give in. We are not to allow him to have dominance in our lives. We're to resist him. Now, how can we resist him? Well, notice what Peter says at the beginning of verse 8. This is how you resist. First of all, you are sober-minded. Now, this is a word that is in contrast to the intoxicated mind. The mind that has too much to drink is a mind that isn't sharp, alert, on edge, able to ascertain where the attacks are coming from, how Satan is harassing us. This, by the way, is one text that demonstrates why drunkenness of any kind is sinful. Because not only is it a sin itself, but it doesn't allow you to be faithful to this command, to be sober-minded, to have a mind that is clear, that is able to concentrate on the battle that we are in. We need a mind that is sharp, that understands what is going on around us, to understand where the attacks are coming from. That's why Peter goes on to say, not only should we be sober-minded, but we should be watchful. We should be alert. We should not be drowsy in any way. We should watch and pray so that we know what is happening. We know the attacks and the stealth with which our enemy comes against us. This is what we need to do. We need to be sober-minded. We need to be alert. And the only way that we can do that is if we are transformed by the Word of God. Remember what Paul says in Romans 12. We're not to be conformed to this world, which is what happens so often. We're just lulled to sleep by our culture. We think that we can serve God the way we wish and that there's no opposition to our serving God. There is. There's war going on. And as long as you are drowsy, you won't recognize that. And as long as you allow the world to shape your reality, to tell your story, you won't recognize that. And you are being conformed to the world, the culture is pressing you into its mold. And Paul says what we need to be is transformed by the Word of God. We need to be students of the Scripture. We need to see reality as God sees reality. We need to understand the schemes of our enemy. We need to know what Scripture says about our own weaknesses so that we know where we'll be susceptible to attack. We need to know the power that is ours in Jesus Christ. We need to know the Word of God because it's the Word of God that will enable us to be clear-minded and alert so that we might resist the devil and that he might flee from us. And Peter's saying, to help you understand that, I want you to understand that what our persecuted brothers and sisters are experiencing is the same sort of thing you are. That they're not major league persecution and harassment from Satan, and we are somehow in the minors so that we can coast a bit. No, we're all who are Christians. We're all in the big leagues, and we need to be aware of that. Those minor leaguers in hockey or baseball who move up to the major leagues, they'll tell you that it's the same game. But everything's faster in the major leagues. Everything's more intense. Everything is more challenging. And you need to prepare yourself, not only physically for the major leagues, but mentally. You have to realize that there's a difference so that you'll be sharp. Otherwise, you won't be successful. You cannot play in the major leagues with a minor league mentality. That's what Peter's saying. You cannot fight against Satan if you have a minor league mentality, as if you think that you don't have any attacks. That's for the persecuted church. They have it rough. We have it easy. Not at all. The fact that we think we have it easy is part of the demonstration of Satan's attacks against us. And we need to be sharp mentally. We need to know. We need to be alert. We need to be awake. We need to be sober-minded so that we might resist him and stand firm in the faith. This is a rallying call to engage in war against our enemy and adversary Satan, the devil, just like the persecuted church must do that. Do. Well, let me end with four encouragements from these verses that will help you to steel your mind to resist the devil. Because sometimes we give in, not because we don't know what's happening, but because we're so discouraged, we're downtrodden, we're beaten, And we think, what's the use anyway? Well, Peter won't let you do that because he tells us four things. First of all, Satan can be resisted. He doesn't have to have the upper hand. That's why when Peter says that we're to resist him, he's saying that we can actually resist him. Remember what James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You don't need to cower before the evil one and let him have his way in your life. You can just think of Christians in the past who are faced with the option. Curse Christ, your wife and children live. Now here's a Christian in their weakest state, you would think. And yet, they are able to resist, and countless Christians have done it throughout the history of the world. They have been able to say no to Satan's lies. They've understood what he's been attempting to do, and they've said, no, I will not give in. We know the great figures of Patrick Hamilton, burnt at the stake at the age of 24, of Nicholas Ridley, of Hugh Latimer, of Thomas Cranmer, who ran to the stake in order to die for Christ, and countless nameless other Christians throughout the world who have not loved their life and were willing to give it over to death. They were not going to give in to Satan's schemes. They resisted him, and so can you. That's part of the value of reading about the persecuted church, is these stories of heroism and of valor and courage in the face of an attack. Secondly, know that you're not alone. There's power, isn't there, in the solidarity we have with Christians throughout the world, so that when you're struggling with temptation, drunkenness, perhaps, or to sexual immorality, or to materialism, to know that there are Christians in North Korea who are being tempted to deny Christ or lose their lives. Isn't that just helpful for you to remember that? That's what Peter's wanting you to do, is to think that you're not alone, that you are part of salvation's army, that Christ is our head and leads us into battle. But we fight not as gladiators, not just me against Satan, but me as a member of the Church of Christ fighting against the evil one in solidarity with all of the saints who live now and who have gone before, and some of them have sealed their testimony with their own lives. So you can resist. You live in solidarity, you resist in solidarity with the saints. Thirdly, it's just for a little while. Notice how Peter contrasts that in verse 10. He says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. So you take a rope, stretch it out for miles. Your suffering is just a millimeter or two. It's just a little while. Hang in there. Press on. This day, the noise of battle. The next, the victor's song. That we do not suffer forever. We suffer for a bit. And then eternal happiness and joy, unmolested by our adversary, because he, with all of his minions, will be thrown into the lake of fire. It's just for a little while. And then finally, the God of all grace will enable you to resist. You don't fight in your own strength. You don't even fight in your own strength in cahoots with other Christians, in solidarity with other believers. No, God is on our side. Peter says here that after we have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The God who has called you at the beginning of your Christian life will never at any point in your Christian life leave you to fight on your own. But the one who has called you is the one who will bring you to eternal glory. You can be confident in that, that however much all hell breaks loose against you, whatever darts Satan fires against you, they will never be successful, because God has called you to glory, and no one can thwart his purposes or make him change his plan. And one day all things will be right. God will restore, he will confirm, he will strengthen, he will establish you. He will make you completely resilient to all of Satan's attacks. And what God will do in the future, he is doing now. Notice what Peter says here, that he's the God of all grace. So what do you need grace for today? What temptation are you struggling with right now? What attack of the enemy has you laid low? You need grace. There's grace for you, because he's the God of all grace, so that whatever your circumstances, whatever your challenges, whatever difficulties you experience, you can resist, because God will enable you to. You see, Satan is a defeated adversary. He's a loser. You know that, don't you? Christ has defeated him on the cross. Christ has bound Satan with chains. He still has power, no doubt about it. You wouldn't want to underestimate that. You do so at your peril. But he doesn't have all power. He is a defeated enemy. That though he is a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah has defeated this one as a lamb by his own death on the cross. Christ is the one at the right hand of the Father. Christ is the one who rules over all things. Christ rules over Satan too. Your enemy is under Christ's sovereign control. And one day, your enemy will be destroyed. One day, the God of peace, Paul says in Romans 16, will crush Satan beneath your feet. And we will stand in victory over him and laugh him to scorn, because God has given us grace. And until then, dear brothers and sisters, be sober-minded, be alert, and watchful. Resist him, standing firm in your faith. And may God receive all the glory in the church. Let's pray. Most merciful God, we feel our weakness. We are convicted of our lethargy and all the ways that we give in to Satan's schemes and to try to appease him in our lives. We pray that you would awaken us to a fresh understanding of the battle that we are in, and that you would give us every grace we need that we might engage and defeat our enemy and offer the whole of our lives as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to you, our God. We pray for our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are persecuted for Christ. But we also pray for our brothers and sisters in our own congregation who even now are struggling with particular temptations and who feel that there's nothing they can do but give in. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon them. Encourage and strengthen them, and work in all of us that we might fight the good fight of faith until the day when Satan will be destroyed and his head crushed beneath our feet. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us